To be honest with you, I can't recall if I've told you this story before, but even if I have, given our text for the morning, it is worth repeating. There was a British pastor a few years back who was invited to come here to the States and to preach a series of sermons at a particular church. His text on the particular opening of that series of sermons was from 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. That text is this. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now the British pastor announced that morning that he was going to preach not on that entire text, not on that entire verse, but he was actually going to be preaching on just one word. The one word found the word but. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Apparently, this pastor wished to demonstrate that we all have something that holds us back, something in which we must overcome, some limitation, etc., probably was the direction that he was going to take on that particular morning. As he began, he announced he had 4 points to his sermon, and as he announced them, it was clear that in England, the word but, B-U-T, is used mostly as a conjunction and rarely as a body part, B-U-T-T. Here's how he entitled the 4 points of his sermon. My first point is, each of us has our own but. My second point, each of our buts is different. His third point on that particular morning, we can't see our but others can. And my final point, the pastor said that day, is what are you going to do about your but? Have I told you that one before? I like that one a lot. Actually, Alistair Begg, I heard him tell that, and I readily copied it down the moment I heard it. What a difference a but can make. Now, that's me talking there. And as we will see in a moment, what a difference a but makes in Psalm 49. This psalm is unlike any other that we have encountered. In fact, if you didn't know where it was found in the Bible, and I would read it to you here, as I'll do in just a moment, you might think that I was reading out of the Proverbs, or maybe the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason is that Psalm 49 is what is called a wisdom psalm, meaning it is a psalm that offers wisdom to man instead of what the typical psalm does, praise and worship to God. So it's instruction. And that is why it sounds like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, books in the Bible that we call wisdom books or wisdom literature. And like those other wisdom books, contrast is used in Psalm 49 to show the stark difference between foolishness and wisdom, between the righteous and the ungodly. And a very different outcome awaits the two sides, as we will see. And it's all because of that one little word, but. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this opportunity to read your scripture. It is a privilege to do just that. We pray, Lord, though it would be more than just reading words. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move upon each and every one of us, that there would be a clarity of proclamation. There would be truth before us this day, and your Holy Spirit would move upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 49. Next week will be Psalm 50, obviously, and then we will be putting down the book of Psalms for a while and, Lord willing, returning to it at some point in the future. I hope one day to continue to preach through all 150. Psalm 49, though, this day. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. So again, it sounds like Proverbs here. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain, their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves, and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers, who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. This psalm can be divided up into five parts or five sections. Verses 1 through 4, we find an introduction. In verses 5 through 9, the foolishness of trusting riches is expounded upon. The third section is found in verses 10 through 12. That is the inescapability of death. 4, verses 13 to 15, the contrast between those who trust riches and those who trust God. And then lastly, verses 16 to 20, there's this appeal for all persons hearing this wisdom to be wise and believe it and know it. Now, the introduction is in the first four verses. In it, the psalmist calls what he is about to do is expound upon a riddle. And what is the riddle he's going to address? It is what James Montgomery Boyce calls the mystery of life, death, and prosperity, or the lack of it. And much of it is going to concern the emptiness of riches, its inability to save anyone from the grave. 2. The second section, verses 5 through 9, is chiefly about the foolishness of trusting riches. And the biggest example of its foolishness is that it cannot save anyone from death. And since we are eternal beings, we're going to live forever, the question is just where, it is utter foolishness to accumulate wealth and prosperity now at the expense of, or instead of, focusing and preparing for eternity. As verse 6 puts it, the utter absurdity of one who trusts in their wealth and boasts of their great riches, when in the end, it does nothing for you. Voltaire, the French atheist and philosopher of the 18th century, he made a lot of money. In fact, he made a lot of money deriding or criticizing or lambasting Christianity, denying God. He was very proud of his atheism, and he actually made a vocation of it. He became a very wealthy man. It is reported, as he lay dying, he cried to his doctor in desperation this, "I will give you half of all I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life." But that wasn't something all of Voltaire's riches could buy. That's not something the doctor could bestow him even. Voltaire lived for himself. Voltaire would die for himself. And he would die a despairing man. Verses 7 through 9 declares that no man can save another from death by money. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. You see, here, loud and clear, the psalmist is declaring, man can't save himself from death, nor can he save anyone else, for that matter. Which is the point of the third section, in verses 10 through 12, the inescapability of death. All men die, the foolish and the wise, verse 10. In fact, I think in your bulletins, in the outline that I've got printed there for you, I think, newsflash, we're all going to die. I mean, that really shouldn't be newsworthy. That should be something that is one of those things that we say, well, of course, Yet it is a news flash. All men die, the foolish and the wise, verse 10. And when they do, they don't take their wealth with them. Many of you have heard the old anecdote, after a wealthy man dies, two people talking, one inquires of the other, well, how much did he leave? And the answer, whether he is wealthy or not, is always the same. How much did he leave? Everything he had. Everybody leaves everything he had. As the psalmist says, the end of verse 10, the dead leave their wealth to others. Money or power or notoriety does not prevent a man from dying. Verse 12, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And it indeed is animal-like to fail to consider the brevity of life. That we are going to die sooner or later, and oftentimes sooner than later. And to die without preparing for eternity, it really is to die like an animal. An animal gives no thought at all to eternity. An animal is just concerned with that day's food, that day's existence. And if that is all that preparing a man does for his death, he's just like an animal too. Is he not? Fourthly, it's in the fourth section in verses 13 to 15 that the psalmist begins, though, to make a contrast. That there is another kind of a man or woman as well. Though death has been viewed as the common lot of all men, a distinction, for the first time, begins to emerge between those who live for and belong to this world and those who live for and belong to God. Verses 13 and 14 described unsaved man, the man outside of saving faith. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. Listen to that. And of their followers who approve their sayings like sheep. They are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. Sheep don't know where they're going. They just go. And they end up sometimes in the slaughter's house, don't they? And now the distinction. The upright, the saved, will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. Listen again now to the graphic language describing the unbeliever, those who trust in themselves. Death will feed on them. Their forms will decay in the grave. Now remember what was said a few moments ago in verse 7, that man can't save himself from death, nor can he save anyone else. He can't. But this is where the word but, B-U-T, makes all the difference in the world. Actually, in all the difference in the world to come. For contained in verse 15 now is one of the great but God statements in all the Bible. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. Those other folks, death will feed on them, but God will take me to Himself, the psalmist says. Whereas those who trust in their riches or who trust in themselves, as verse 13 said, will die. Those redeemed by God, they too will die, but they will then live. Recall verse 7 again. Their man, by himself and perhaps even with great wealth, was incapable of paying a ransom, a sum of money, if you will, to save. The ransom too costly. No payment could ever be enough. But in verse 15, God pays it, and it is enough. Again, why are the upright assured of seeing God, while those who trust in themselves perish? I refer back again to James Montgomery Boyce. The answer surely is not in what they do or can do, since that's the error of those who trust in themselves, verse 13. The difference is God, whom the upright trust. God redeems the soul of the righteous, in contrast to men who cannot redeem another, verse 7, or themselves, verses 8 and 9. So what we have here, and very early in the story or of our salvation or of our redemption, very early in biblical revelation, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus would come, is an early declaration of what God would one day do through Jesus. As Romans 3:22 through 24 attests, He did do. There is no difference there, we read. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're familiar with that text, but are we familiar with what follows it? And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Redemption. It's a word that means buy back, to redeem, as we'll see here in a few moments. See, it really is another but God verse, this Romans 3 text, only this time without the but. We could paraphrase it this way. All have sinned and are spiritually broke, unable to pay. But God, by His grace, makes the payment and saves those who by faith are in Jesus. Just as 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 attests, He did too. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, paid for, bought back from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Silver or gold will get your soul nowhere, but God, through the blood of Christ, He will bring you to heaven. What is also worth noting here as well is that the word redeem, verse 15, as I have sort of alluded to already, is a commercial word. That is, it is a word from the world of banking, from the world of commerce, from the world of business. It literally means to buy. You see, man does not have the currency to redeem his soul out of the debt that he is in. What he owes God for his inability, for his failure to fulfill the law. Man is utterly bankrupt. But God redeemed man. God paid in full with the blood of Christ our debt we never could pay. And as a result, all those who by faith are in Christ are saved. We are free. Finally, the Psalms last section, 16 to 20, closes by way of appeal. An appeal to the believer not to be jealous or to be in awe of those who have wealth. To remember, verse 17, the man will take nothing with him when he dies. Which prompted Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins to say rather matter-of-factly to those who trust in their wealth and their possessions. I love what he says here. How foolish it is to account yourself a better man than another only because your dunghill is a little bigger than someone else's. I love it. Thanks, Ezekiel. Which is why verse 20 closes Psalm 49 this way. A man who has riches without understanding, insert here without Christ, is like the beasts that perish. Oh, there is a great gulf between the destinies of men, those who trust in themselves on one side, damned. Those who trust in their God on the other, saved. Which side of the chasm are you? By way of application, regarding this psalm, a parable of Jesus comes readily to mind here. Actually, two do, and I'm going to refer to both. The first is found in Luke 12. It is called the parable of the rich fool. There we read this. Jesus, of course, talking. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Then he told them this parable, and Jesus continued, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll have a place to store my goods, my grain. And I'll say to myself, you know, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" We talked about Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 being our directive on how we're to live life. Well, there is what I would call culture or a humanistic approach to life. eat, drink, be merry. But God, here's another but God statement. And when you hear those two words together, something big's about to happen. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be, as Jesus continued, "with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Psalm 49 is a good commentary on Luke 12. Luke 12 is a good commentary on Psalm 49. Both say the same thing. Both convey the same truth. Concern for this world at the expense of our soul is a foolish, foolish thing to do. Now the second parable is one entitled The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant, found in Matthew 18. Once again, Jesus speaking. He speaks there of a man who was so far in debt to his king, millions and millions of dollars, a number no man was capable of ever being able to repay. And upon pleading for forgiveness and mercy, the king, quote, canceled the debt and let him go. Now, sadly, the parable does not end there. In fact, wouldn't it be great if it did? But it doesn't. For there's more to be had here, more teaching on what we as people are like. This one whose debt had been canceled goes out and finds the man who owes him a paltry $20 and throws him into jail for failure to pay him back. Now the parable ends, sadly, with the king finding out about all of this and throwing that first servant, the guy who owed millions, the unmerciful servant as Jesus calls him, who had been forgiven much, he gets thrown back in jail for failure for forgiving little. The parable's chief point certainly is our need to forgive others. But it also is man's inability to pay the debt he owes his king. Our inability to pay the debt for our sin to our king, to our God. Now, getting back to our inability to make payment to God for our sin, as usual, our friend Spurgeon has something to say. Through the river of death, man must pass naked. Think about this. Through the river of death, man must pass naked with nothing. Not a rag of all his raiment, not a coin of all his treasure, not a jot of all his honor can the dying worldling carry with him. It'd be good for us to remember that. He continues, "Why then fret ourselves about so fleeting a prosperity? His glory shall not descend after him as he goes down, down, down forever. None of his honors or possessions are going to follow him. Patents of nobility are invalid in the sepulcher. His worship, his honor, his lordship, and his grace will alike find their titles ridiculous. Hell knows no aristocracy." End quote. But sadly, even the Christian, from time to time, we find ourselves storing up riches for ourselves at the expense of our soul, or being envious of those who have more than we. Even the Christian finds himself too concerned about so fleeting a prosperity at the expense of our soul. And we find ourselves, as mentioned, envious of those who possess more than we, envious of the guy with the bigger dunghill, as Hopkins said. Why matter ourselves, and I'm going to keep the metaphor going, with such manure? Being a chaser of stuff, though, certainly is not a new problem. It's not unique. Jesus spoke of it a few moments ago in Luke 12. A couple centuries ago, a pastor by the name of Dr. Leifchild, writing in his book Remarkable Facts, gave this description of a dying man who was somewhat a part of his congregation. He was there, he'd visit, he'd come back, etc. This fellow was on his deathbed. The pastor, Leifchild, writes in his book, "I was sent to offer to him the consolation of religion as he lay upon his dying bed. What was my surprise, though, after having conversed and prayed with him, was to find that he was unwilling to take my hand." In other words, he was unwilling to grasp the pastor's hand to pray, to be comforted by the truth that the pastor just gave him, the gospel. He muttered that he knew that he had not done what was right in reference to the support and furtherance of religion and so on. In other words, this fellow, sadly, had no saving faith. "He then requested me to say what I thought would become of him," the pastor writes in his book. "Well, how could I reply but by exhorting him to repent? and to relinquishing all further thoughts of a worldly nature, to betake himself to the sacrifice and mediation of the Son of God for pardon, for safety and salvation in that world which he was to all appearances soon about to enter. He gazed at me with a look of disappointment upon a hint being given me to inquire into his thoughts at that moment. I questioned him very pointedly, and to my astonishment and horror, he reluctantly disclosed to me the fact that while thus seemingly about to breathe his last, his hands were under his bed, under his sheets, closed, grasping the keys of his cabinet and his treasures, his safe, lest they should be taken from him. Soon after, this pastor continues, he departed this life. It was distressing to me to reflect that a hearer of mine, a fellow who sat in his pews, should quit this world with his fingers stiffened in death around the keys of his treasures. How strong, how terrible was this ruling passion in the death of this man, writes this pastor. Our wealth, you see, let's insert our cleverness, our abilities. How about our goodness? It all matters not. It's not enough. For you see, we need a but God to do something we cannot do. And there is one. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. For all those, again, maybe for the fifth time this morning, who by faith are in Christ Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. There is eternal life. Has God redeemed you? You got to answer that question. Your faith in Jesus Christ will reveal that He has. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You that You have done something that we never could do. For all those who by faith are in Christ, a ransom has been paid that was enough. And that ransom, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the wrath we deserved. And His righteousness we never could have earned or lived, and certainly have not and will not, He gives instead. There has been an exchange. And we went from being bankrupt to the most wealthy person one ever could be. One who will one day live in the presence of Almighty God, doing so forever, forgiven as a son and daughter of God. Father, thank You for redeeming us. Thank You, Father, for giving us faith. And we pray this day, Lord, that You would give faith to anybody outside of it, outside of redemption. Father, may You do Your work this day in them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 350 fits very nicely here. You'll find it in your hymnal, 350. Let's remain seated as we sing.